carry one of those days where all the stuff doesn't work right. I'm very thankful to be able to be here. And it's interesting how many things that we can use to cause things to be a little bit easier, but then those things can also make things a little bit more difficult when they don't work. But the great news is that we don't need those things to be here and to be able to worship right. We're very thankful to be able to have the AC. It feels necessary sometimes, but we could conceivably do without that. We did without the song slides. We were able to use books. We have a lot of different ways in which we can do these things. And again, making things easier is not wrong, but also they're not necessary. We're very thankful to be able to have so many blessings in this country. But if you've ever had a chance to worship with the saints in a different location, a different situation, maybe outside of the country, you've got people who are very happy to have very little and be able to worship the Lord. We can be very thankful to be able to focus on the necessities and not get hung up on the niceties. I'm very thankful that we are having these opportunities to be able to go back and think about what God has always designed for his people to have. I'm very thankful that we're able to remember the kind of restoration that God has planned for his people, as we've been focusing on both Matthew, which is a restoration, return back to what God had always wanted for his people. We're looking in Ezra and Nehemiah, a time of restoration, and we feel a kinship. And one of the reasons that we can feel a kinship with those people is they're going back to the Word of God and trying to figure out what God wants for all of us. And that's what we're going to be doing right now. In our worship service, in the song service that we have, we're going back to what we can read about the New Testament. Those saints got together, they sang, they used their voices, they had this concept of blending of the hearts as they sang those things together. And we're trying to do that when we get together. The songs that we choose and the way that we sing is something that we can all do, and it has our minds in the right place. Additionally, when we are praying, I'm very thankful for the prayer from Alfred. Got our minds in the right place and has focus on the things that are right. And of course, this overall focus on the blessings that Jesus has provided for us. And even all the things we're asking God to oversee that are outside of our hands. We're going to be talking about that this morning. We're very thankful that when we gather together to remember what Jesus has done for all of us in his death, burial, and resurrection, the elements, you don't have to have all the nice kind of beaten metal trays and all that kind of stuff. It's very easy to just have the simplicity of fruit of the vine, unleavened bread. Those weren't fancy things when Israel was trying to escape or remember the Passover, and they're not expensive or difficult for us to obtain today. We're very thankful that we're able to do those things in lots of different environments. When we give of our limited funds, it's not like we have to do anything special. It's just what God has provided for us, and we're just turning it back to him for his oversight. Now we're going to do something that is easy for a lot of people in a lot of different cultures. In fact, we have it easier than most people do. We have so many different ways to consume God's word together, and hopefully as we study together, we'll all be better informed and more motivated to do what God has wanted us to do. We have been looking at a series on the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are this collection. It's a subset of the Psalms, and the subset goes from 120 to 134. So Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134 are called the Psalms of Ascent. They vary in form, and they have different structures that are going on. But we know they have a lot of the same application because they all have this heading that specifically says a psalm of ascent or a song of the steps in some of the translations. Now, scholars don't always agree about what that means, but we can all know that they have that commonality. We can at least see that they have some common intention. A lot of people have noted that these are likely to be used in some sort of Jewish liturgy. Some of the scholars will claim that they were pilgrim songs that the people would sing as they were approaching Jerusalem during the three times a year in which they were supposed to. They were ascending Zion's hill toward the city. And so the songs of ascent were about them getting closer to God and closer to one another. You have to think about, we talked about this last month actually, this idea that they were able to also sing these songs upon their return back from Babylon. And so in any case, these songs were meant to celebrate the kind of ways in which God's people can enjoy a closeness with him and a closeness with one another. And again, this goes back to exactly what Alfred was praying about. This is an opportunity for us to have gathered ourselves together, close with other saints, close to God, giving Him the appropriate respect and worship that we need to, that is right for us to give Him. And again, this, as we've been paying attention to Ezra and Nehemiah, the feeling of the people as they came out of that Babylonian captivity, the feeling of joy that they had. They were taking themselves away from a location, a place, a culture that didn't respect God. They got together and they were able to respect Him in ways in which they shared. And we can really look at them and go, wow, the kind of joy that they felt, we understand that kind of joy when we come together, because we take ourselves out of the world and all the things that don't respect God's values, and we're able to celebrate those things that we say this a lot, that like precious faith, that precious faith that we share that is similar with one another. Zion is often used as a figure for God's perfect relationship with His people that is expressed most fully in the church. God promised one day to have a perfect relationship with His people. They would meet all of His expectations. And as we read a lot of these places, we can see that Zion becomes this figure that is used that way. And we think about how many songs in our hymn book have the word Zion used in talking about our relationship with God, specifically as we are the church. And so these songs are applicable to us as the church, as the ultimate Zion, as this people who enjoy that great relationship. So even though we are reading about people who are Jewish, even though we are reading about people who are communicating with God under the Old Covenant, even though we are reading about people who are part of a physical nation, there are so many different applications for us even today. Sometimes those things are very direct, like one-to-one, and some of those things we just have to understand spiritually, and so it's a little bit different. One of the ways in which we can see the difference, we're not just a physical nation who is trying to grow in number due to God's provisions. But as the passage that Adrian read just a few minutes ago, we can see so many spiritual applications of this. When we remain loyal, God will take care of us. It's what He does. It's what He always does. Being a part of God's family can have so many blessings, not just in physical families, but also in spiritual families. And so as we have learned to make a lot of application of those things in other passages, I want us to bring that same mentality to the two Psalms that we're going to be looking at this morning, and that is Psalms 127 and 128. Now we're going to look at both of them together because they share a lot of common themes. And I only had 12 slots this year, so some of them got doubled up, and this is one of the ones that did. I want us to understand when we go through these passages, that God's blessings on family are meant to be seen as good and admirable in every culture. Now, I want to be very careful when I say this. There are some things in the Old Testament we understand are culturally connected to those people at that time. That is true. There are a lot of things that don't necessarily mean the same thing one-to-one in our current culture. But I think we need to be very careful to take everything that God says is good for His people and His word and say, that was cultural then and it doesn't apply now. Because once we do that, once we say, well, it's all cultural and none of it applies, we can throw a whole lot of things out. And I want us to be very careful when we do that and see there are some things that are going to be universally applicable and universally helpful for us. And God's blessing on the family that He created and designed is certainly going to be one of those things. The modern American ethic is against these psalms for a variety of reasons. But we do not let modern American ethics dictate what we understand from Scripture. We are not supposed to be allowing the current zeitgeist to either discount or recolor the things that God has said in His Word. In fact, as those of us who are called according to God's purposes, we're supposed to be doing the opposite. We're supposed to be changing the ethic and the culture around us to be more in line with God's Word not the other way around. Secondarily, I understand it has become vogue to say that if something cannot be enjoyed by everyone, then we cannot be speaking about it as being a good thing for anyone. And that is not the way the Bible talks about these things. It is true that not everyone is able to have every blessing. That's just facts. That does not mean the blessing is any less of a blessing. And I want to make sure we're very clear on that. I understand it's not available for every human being. And there are times to talk about those people who are in different situations. We do not shy away from the blessings that God says are good, and we don't shy away from saying how good they are. So when we read these passages, when we read these two Psalms together, we're going to understand that there are some things that may not be everyone's life, but these things are still good and should be celebrated across the board. The first thing I want to notice with you this morning when we're looking at these two Psalms is that lasting and secure households are built on God's goodness, not human exertion or human work. In the 127th Psalm, let's go ahead and read the first two verses together, and then we'll talk about what it says here. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Now, using that concept of vanity, he goes on further and says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Or different translations that he says, gives sleep to his beloved. I said before that a lot of this stuff is very different from the American ethic. And starting off right here, he dismantles the idea that everything we have is because we worked hard. I come from a culture that celebrated hard work. And celebrated hard work to such an extent that it didn't matter anything else about a person's personality. You could say, Bob is the biggest jerk I have ever met in my life. And someone might say, but he works really hard. And all is forgiven. As long as he's a hard worker, he gets a pass in everything else in his life. That guy's been married and divorced 15 times. That dude does his job. He shows up. He works hard. He makes sure things get done. I don't care anything about him. All I care is that he is a functional member of our workforce. That was the culture I came from. And I didn't realize how weird that was until I was in a very different culture. I'll tell you, as a Texan, moving to California was an eye-opening experience. And one of the things I realized was how different people responded to work ethic. This is not across the board. This was just something I saw in certain pockets, and I'm not trying to slander all Californians. It's not my intention. Very many good saints out there were a blessing to me. But in the workforce, I would say that person is the most shiftless, useless, lazy, good for nothing. And someone would say, yeah, but he's really funny. And it was very difficult for me as a Texan to kind of work through that. And for a long time, I kind of doubled down on the hard work matters more than anything else in the entire... I became very recalcitrant, and I became that guy who's way too proud of Texas guy for a long time. Humans work hard to provide security and prosperity. But God is the ultimate source of both of those things. The whole idea of laboring hard for the household, like we're supposed to do, specifically as husbands and fathers, that is right. Some people have taken the idea of protection of the home to such an extent that they would say, well, you know what, pacifism is really evil, and you shouldn't do that. Because that means that you're a bad person, you don't protect things enough. That's how far people will go in this search for security. But all of that effort that we can put forward, even in trying to be responsible, is useless unless we are doing it based on God, His standards, His provision. Despite what we are told, being the hardest worker is not the ultimate test of a man providing for his family. And it's not his vigilance either. It is about his connection to our Heavenly Father. Unless a man is leading his family with God's oversight and God's guidance, he cannot actually secure provision or protection the way he says he wants to. Here, you have this destruction of that ethic that says we are good because we worked hard. Here, the psalmist says, you can have those things because God gave them to you. I'm going to put keep a marker here, if you will. I want to look at some other passages. I want to go ahead and look over in Matthew chapter 6. Oh, that's not going to be a thing. So. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies, how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor they spin. Yet is not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Most of what we seek to obtain in this world, all the way from basic luxuries, are fleshly pursuits. Jesus does not condemn wearing clothes. He does not condemn having something to eat and to drink. He condemns making them our focus and worrying about those things, having them occupy our mind. His reference to the things being the focus of unbelievers, it still rings true. Talk to your friends and neighbors. Talk to them about the things that worry them. It's almost always about pursuits that have to do with physical things. And sometimes, if we are around that for so long, we forget that that's not supposed to be our focus. God has promised that if we will focus on Him and His spiritual pursuits, He will provide. This is where we as faithless humans will start asking those qualifying questions or asking for explanations that Jesus does not provide here. He doesn't say do nothing at all. He talks about doing everything with the kingdom as our focus, even work. I mean, if you look at Ephesians, he says, look, you do work. It's not that you don't work. You do. But you work for a different reason. You used to steal for yourself. But you don't steal for yourself at all. You work hard for yourself? No, for other people. We are still able to be active, but with a completely different focus. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, and I will beg your indulgence a little bit on kind of a break from context. But I'm hoping that the point will still stand. Starting in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly Father or a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house or household. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house or household as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house or household we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. God's ability to build a household is not only sure, it is the foundation of our faith. This, again, is a very different context from what we're looking at in the psalm. But God's ability is necessary for both to work. If you and I don't trust God to build our households, then what are we even doing here? We are here because he builds households and has been doing it. That is what he does. If we ever need proof that God can establish and maintain a household dedicated to his will, take a look around. Creating a household that maintains faith is God's work. And so we work in cooperation with him. God upheld this household for his people, included Moses as a servant, Jesus as a son, and we're just a small part. But we still have a part. We still have our part to play if we want to be an effective member of it, and he can use us to great effect when we do so. So this idea of God building a house, we need to trust him that he can build all of our houses. He has built the most amazing household. I want to look at another part of this with you, coming back to our text in 127th Psalm. God provides physical families a lasting and effective legacy through the children he provides to them. And so coming to our text in verses 3 through 5 in Psalm 127, behold. I like that he starts with behold. It's a call to attention. It is something that wants us to really notice something. Behold, children are a gift of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Part of the goal of a household is to send children into the world as effective agents of good. The metaphor of an arrow has a few different applications, but at its core, we must remember that arrows have an intended target. That is, they are meant to accomplish something. They are meant to hit something. They have a path that is intended for them. We need to remember that we are to aim our children at the target that God has established. And then eventually, we also need to let them go so that they might reach that target. When we have that consideration, when we have that thoughtfulness, when we're talking about how we're raising our children, that changes everything. Our children are not meant to keep forever. Our children are not meant to accomplish our goals. Our children are not meant to be more us. They are meant to accomplish those things that God has set forward as the goal of the family. Children are not meant to be a source of shame, but they speak well of God's work in our homes. Modern humans have decided that large families are a source of shame. But God's word stands in defiance of those modern opinions. When larger families send out these well-aimed arrows into the world, people who would like to make fun, people who would like to discount, they can't cope with the results. Now, there have been times where people have sent out their children to their own shame. That's true. We don't know that that's all, we can't say it's always the result of an improper aim. We can't say that it's only the fault of the family. Sometimes it may be. But this is not meant to be a one-to-one truism every time. Like much of the wisdom literature is meant to be generally true. It's also true that some families are not blessed with children. That's just a fact. It does not make them less of a family. It does not make them less effective. But we can understand that this is still a good thing. That's what it says. This is a source of joy. This is a source of blessing, not something to be ashamed of. And if we ever want to check how much of the world's values we have adopted, whenever we read God's word and it says something very different from what the world says, we have a choice, or we can notice in ourselves. Either we read what God says and we go, I need to fix my values because my values are not God's right now. Or we want to try to find a way to downplay what God said so that it matches up with what our friends and neighbors say in the world. Let's go ahead and put a marker here. Let's go look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. This concept of families having so much impact is seen even well into the New Testament. You have this epistle that was written to the church at Ephesus and maybe a few other churches. And here Paul speaks to families who are in the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. They're quoting from Exodus 20. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. When children understand their role in God's plan for families, they not only keep that in mind, but they work to obey. Now, this letter was not written to just the kids. This was not Paul wrote to the kindergarten class. This was written to believers, some of whom were children, and many of whom were certainly of different ages. There is a long-term benefit in seeking to be obedient and respectful to parents. Of course, that's made plain by the promise here in Exodus chapter 20. So that it may be well with you. That is, because it secures a future. It paves the way for things to be peaceable and beneficial later on. When members of the church are seeking to fulfill God's plan for families, His example matters in that. God wants His people to win, always has. And when He presents Himself as a father to Israel, it helps us to keep our focus in the right place. We not only have God's promises to provide blessings for families with children, but He also gave us direction and example for exactly the best way to do that according to His values. It should never be said with any of our members about children, oh, you know, they just show up and you don't get a manual. Yeah, you do. We absolutely do have a manual on how to raise children. The problem is not that we don't have it. The problem is we don't do it. But if we pay attention to what is said here, we will have great success in making sure that our children are able to follow the Lord. And we have to take into account that individual people make individual choices, but may it never be because of our lack of diligence. In Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, a passage we paid attention to quite a bit last year, but still has a lot of importance for us in the church. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We even have more than Scripture. We even have more than just Scripture that helps us in our raising our children. Starting in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, or sober-minded, dignified, sensible, different word for sober, sound in faith, in love and perseverance. Older women likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage or soberize the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible or sober, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Think about the blessings we have in our older members in the church. Older members are kind of like experienced warriors who can tell us the best way. They can give us great tips on how to not only aim, but also release our children in a way that is beneficial. When you have people who have already raised those children, you can see the blessing that they have been in the world. You say, would you please tell me what worked for you? How did that help? And if you're a father and you want to make sure that you're trying to be a good example to your children, look at the older members in the church. Look at the older men, the ones who absolutely embody this idea. They're sober in their thinking. They're clean in their speech. They can help you work through stuff. We are wasting a fantastic resource by ignoring the advice of older saints, a lot of whom grew up in a situation where larger families were the norm. If people who are older than us have raised good children who love the Lord, who are effective in the kingdom, it would do us so much good to talk to them about that. Secondarily, as younger people continue to age, they are able to provide a demonstration of good lessons learned in the home. When we have young ladies who are actively asking older women for advice, or we have young men who are showing those good qualities, or looking at those older members, they're saying, I want to be like this older member who is such a good example. They tell us so much about their households. It is true. Not every child from a godly home is going to follow their parents' leading. That's true. But we are inviting shame. We are asking for it to go terribly if we abandon God's values for what he says are right in the home. God promises great comfort and blessings when we are content with the families that he's given us. Looking at the beginning of the 128th Psalm, we'll look at the first four verses. How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears Yahweh. The blessings of a godly home provide sustenance and contentment for those who are seeking those things. The description that is being provided here by this psalm is not going to appeal to the man who is seeking a barren wife who looks great at the gym, or fruitless children who are considered to be popular with the world. If God's ideas about success in the family are also our values, then building a home with him as the foundation, it yields those blessings. But they are the blessings that he tells us are blessings. Sometimes we want to do the things that God is telling us to do, but with the results that the world says that we should have. Following God's ways while seeking blessings outside his will is frustrating. It's fruitless. The psalmist is not promising great stores of wealth or the ability to keep up with the Philistines. He said the blessings here are contentment and love at home. If we think that we're going to be successful by the world standards by doing what God commands, then eventually we're going to say, well, this isn't working. I don't know what happened here. I was doing all the things that God said to do, but I don't look anything like what I'm looking up to in the world. Well, he says, stop that. He says, you not only have to do the things that I'm telling you to do, but you have to expect the results I'm telling you are good. And when we change our tastes and our behaviors, there is so much great contentment that is a part of the home. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Starting in verse 6. Now I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Unruly here is connected to the word for undisciplined in verse 7. It's talking about someone who have no structure at all in their life. They have no routines, no positive building toward anything good. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined, there's that same word again, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Now to such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. When we understand God's design for a cooperative household, then it's easy for us to benefit the church. What I mean is, here he talks about this idea of the home where you have the wife being this fruitful vine, you have the children being like olive plants. If you think about the benefit of olive plants, it cannot be overstated. Olive oil ran everything in the ancient Near East. These children were supposed to be effective. They were doing stuff. They weren't just sitting around taking up all the nutrients without producing anything. They were helpful. They were beneficial. And when we're raised in that home, we're raised in that household, we understand that's how family works. When one member refuses to contribute, it says volumes about their mindset, about everybody else, about the family values. But in an effective household, everyone does their part. And in the church, you have that same mentality. Everyone does their part because they're seeking the benefit of the whole. Failing to cultivate contentment in our household, it leads to a lot of other spiritual problems. Those who were not willing to contribute were failing to do so because they were not working, but they wanted to be supported by others. The selfishness that was being demonstrated there is antithetical to what God was trying to teach his people through family. The place to contribute first, it starts in the home. And when God provides his great blessings, those blessings are able to overflow and benefit other people as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns Timothy about motivation and about who to surround himself with as well. Starting in verse 3. He talks about what to teach and to preach in verse 2. Even about those who are people who are working as servants in other people's households. But he says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words or healthy teaching, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The cure for greed is contentment with what God has provided as necessities for our life. Paul here is warning Timothy to stay away from people who are not content with what God's teachings were because they were greedy for something more. They were greedy for gain. Paul says the gospel of Jesus is great gain because it teaches us to be content with the things that God has provided, including those things that our families can share. When we are seeking things outside of the provision that God has given us, we fall into ruin. There are people who have fallen into all manner of ruin. There are preachers who have fallen into all manner of ruin because they were seeking things out of greed, including comforts not found in the family. They saw something else outside and they wanted that more than what God had given them and their families. Part of being content is looking at the things that God has provided for us and being thankful, realizing we didn't make this. We could not have made this. When we got here, we had nothing. But God has given us these good things, and we need to focus on those things and be thankful. One last point I want to make. Let's go ahead and turn back to the 128th Psalm over the last two verses. I want to think about this idea. God's blessings include longevity for the purpose of witnessing even future generations. So looking at the last three verses, verses 5 through 6. Last two verses, verses 5 through 6. Yahweh bless you from Zion. And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is more than just a sweet thing to say, more than just a benediction here at the end. He is still talking about the good things that God provides. Praying for God's goodness helps us to see His blessings in the spiritual kingdom. When you and I are praying for His people in His kingdom, then we are that much more ready to recognize when He cares for them in the ways that only He can. Just think about it this way. If something good happens to one of your brethren, you can either be shocked by it, go, wow, that's amazing, or you can see that as the fulfillment of what you've been praying for them. But that only works if you've been praying for them. If you have been praying diligently for your brethren in times that are difficult and a good thing happens for them, you can say, this is an answered prayer. Because he holds all of life in His hands. Those people who are able to prosper for many years, it is a blessing. It is. And not every person has access to it, that's true. There are people who don't live a long time. There are people who pass on early. There are people who struggle a good portion of their life. That is real. That does not mean it is not a blessing to be able to have some prosperity for a good long time as a demonstration of God's faithfulness. The heritage of a believing family for generations to come is something that God alone can provide. The modern assumed fall off in faithfulness happening over three generations is not the ideal to which we should aspire. We shouldn't be content with saying, well, you know, we got one and maybe two generations out and the third one, well, you never know. We need to understand what a blessing it is to be able to see faithfulness for generation upon generation. We should not only seek to try to see our grandchildren in the flesh, but even as the church, we should seek to behold generational faithfulness. What a blessing it is for so many of those who are Bible class teachers many years ago to be able to see some of those kids they taught in class preaching from the pulpit, teaching classes, getting married, having children of their own, speaking about, say, you know, when I know that Miss So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so is your teacher now. Well, they were my teacher when I was here, when I was a kid. It is such a great blessing to be seeing that generational faithfulness. And that means that all of us can contribute, no matter what our family situation is, because these things do extend past physical families. We shouldn't discount the physical families, because without physical families, there won't be a future. But no matter what our situation is in the church, we can be looking forward to generational faithfulness, and we should. So the question for us all is the Lord building our house. And not just our home, but the household of faith. Are we making sure that we're maintaining His values in all of these situations? Are we going to trust Him to provide and protect according to His ability? I don't care what we do as the church. No matter how much we want to try to provide, making sure we have enough money to fix the AC, or whatever we might need to do, or protection. If we're not doing these things based on God, it's not going to work. It's going to fail. Are we considering children to be a blessing and help direct them to great effort? There are people who have apologized for their kids being noisy here. And every single time I have said, I would much rather that than no children. Yes, we're trying to provide guidance. Yes, we're teaching them to learn to be quiet over time. And listen, that's true. But with no kids, we're just not going to last. And I'm not trying to talk about politically. I mean homes and the church. We need to be thankful for the children that we have as part of our congregation. Are we going to be seeking contentment with God's blessings, both family, physical family and spiritual family? Am I going to be happy with the things that God has given me? Or am I going to be looking for something else that just is outside of His values? All of these things are going to increase our ability to see faithfulness for generations. So the question for us all is really, is this something that we want to be a part of? Are these values that God has said that we need to have in us, are they truly our values? And if they're not, what are we going to do about that? If this is the first time you've heard any of these things and you want to study more about them, or you just want to think differently about them, we would love to do that. We would love to sit down with you and talk about what the Bible says about these things. But if you know what the Bible says, you also know what you need to do. Because if you're not a part of Jesus' household today, you need to be. Moses was a faithful servant. Jesus is the Son. And if you understand that Jesus is the Son, you know what you need to do. Say, I am going to follow Him for the rest of my life. I believe He is who He said He is. I believe that He's the fulfillment of Scripture. He died to take away my sin, which is what I need more than anything else. And whatever values I have, whatever values I've adopted from the world, I need to get rid of those things because His values are all that matter. I need to turn around and not be interested in my own future, and be interested in the future He wants for me. And that's going to include a lot of great blessings if I'll be faithful. But you might get to a point where you say, I can't make that change just based on my own think so. I can't make that change. I need something more fundamental than that. That's what baptism is. It is that fundamental change. Because you're taking the you that you have lived, the self that you have constructed, you have the crucified on the cross with Jesus, and buried in the waters of baptism. You ask God to raise you up a brand new creature. But a lot of people did that. And there have been a lot of people who have also later on said, I have not maintained that. And if that is the case for you today and you have not maintained those values, the congregation stands ready to pray with you, to pray for you, to encourage you with their words and their actions. If you have a spiritual need this morning, make it known now.